All the time. I don't know about how your lives work, but I'm in the grandparent phase of things where I've got like fifth graders, sixth graders, seventh graders, eighth graders all heading up. And everybody is in athletics in one way or the other. So every time seasons change, I have this day that I put all the new games in my calendar. Do you guys, anybody know what I'm talking about? I load my calendar up. And what I really saw very quickly is that, wow, they're going to play a lot of ball. A lot of ball. And a certain amount of that occurs on Sundays. So what I want to say to you all is keep in mind that Wednesday is a great option. We have an incredible worship service called Going Deeper. It's a verse-by-verse walk through entire books of the Bible. We're just finishing up Colossians. In 2 weeks, we'll be going to Mark's gospel, and we'll go all the way through it. There's nursery, there's ministry for children, there's ministry for tweens, there's student ministry, all kinds of things happening. You say, hey, it's hard to get back from work. The cafe opens at 5:45. You can grab some supper here. It is an incredible night. And whether you use that as a supplement to what you do on Sundays, whether or not that is your service, we do want to remind you that Wednesday is a great option. Also, online church is a great option as well. No matter where you are, you can have a micro campus. So as you lean into a new season, even as this last batch of ball is sort of wrapping up, let's remember that if you put first things first, everything finds its proper place. But if you put lesser things where the main thing ought to be, nothing will find its proper place. Let's make sure that we prioritize Jesus each and every season, and then let's enjoy all the blessings that God has in front of us. I'm going to enjoy a lot of baseball games this year. And I'm also going to make an absolute priority of making sure that you and your families, your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren have multiple options to worship, and we can still keep first things first in this new season. About 3 decades ago, when I was the pastor at Sumner Beulah in Lawrence County, I felt the way that we did Easter just left too much on the table. And just because we did it the same way that everybody else did it didn't seem to help. First of all, we didn't even start Easter till the Sunday before Easter. And that was Palm Sunday. So on Palm Sunday, we would order palm branches. And we would wave them about, and then we would all wish there were better songs to sing. And then we'd do a Maundy Thursday service. I never could get Maundy Thursday out of my mind, because every time I hear it, my mind goes, Maundy, Maundy, la, la, terrible, absolutely terrible. It goes there every single time. We do a communion service, nobody attended. I mean, almost nobody attended. And then on Friday, we always did an incredibly impactful service. Again, no one attended for Good Friday. And then we did Easter, and everyone attended. And then I decided, why are people not more excited about Easter? And it occurred to me, we just kind of go from party to party. We go from Palm Sunday to Easter. That's what 95% of our people were experiencing. We've not taken them through the upper room, through the Passover. We've not taken them through the cross. No wonder people aren't excited enough about Easter. They haven't heard the whole story. And then one year, I did Palm Sunday in 3 movements. In that single Sunday, we cycled through Palms and Passover and Passion, and it simply connected. And over the decades, we've kind of morphed into what we do today, and many other churches have adopted our model. So at Christ Church, if you're new, Easter is a 7-week journey. We're going to do Palm Sunday today. And you may say, this isn't Palm Sunday. And I would reply, well, of course it is. So, Palm Sunday we're doing today. Passover, next Sunday, we'll have communion. The old Maundy Thursday. Then the following week is our most avant-garde service of the whole year. It's Passion, where we're going to look at the crucifixion of Christ. Then we're going to roll into Easter. On Easter, we're going to do 2 Saturday night services. Don't get all legalistic about it. You can go to Easter services on Saturday night because, drum roll please, it's already Easter in Jerusalem. And so we're just fine on Saturday night. We're going to do two identical services, then we'll have our normal Sunday morning schedule with identical service. The week after Easter, we're going to do Horse Trough Sunday, which is a huge celebration here, followed by Student Sunday, and we've got one of the biggest student classes we've had in years rolling through. And then we're going to wrap up the sequence with our annual Charter Sunday, where we all kind of re-up our memberships and give you an opportunity to join this faith community. So, palms, it is. When you read the Gospels, and how many of you are reading the New Testament with us this year? We're in Luke right now, which means we've already done Matthew and Mark. When you read the Gospels, it's real clear that things that we don't even think twice about, a lot of times they didn't get it. In fact, they seem to only really truly realize who Jesus is in bursts, short bursts. But I don't know that there's any bursts in the New Testament that celebrates that quite like the triumphal entry or what we call Palm Sunday. How many of you are dog people? Yeah, we've got two huge dogs. We live out in the country. Absolutely love them. I got one dog that's about 4, 1-yard dog that's about 200. And so we just absolutely love Buff and Coke. We're kind of dog people, but Melissa doesn't get enough of her dog fix at home. She also follows any number of rescue accounts. These are kind of like reality TV shows, and people kind of get kind of caught up in them. How many of you would say, yes, I'm aware of how this works? Yeah, well, they tell these stories about dogs, and some of them are really tragic, and Melissa will tell me, and I say, stop it, it just makes me mad. I mean, it just makes me mad. What people do to dogs makes me angry. I mean, and if you have trouble hating people anyway, you don't really want to watch this. I mean, you don't. I mean, good night. I'll say to Melissa, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with people? And we all know the answer. Sin is what is wrong with people. But she showed this video, and then some of them have kind of happy ending stories. It's amazing how resilient dogs are. Well, on this particular piece this week, there were two dogs who were trapped in an inner city abandoned church. They were locked in to the church. They were hungry and they were locked in and nobody was going to the church at all. A utility worker had gotten a call, heard the dogs, called one of the animal rescue people. So they got arrangements to go in and rescue these dogs, right? Melissa said they took a camera with them to video it. And she said when the dogs saw their rescuers, they started jumping up and down in joy and delight. She said, you've never seen smiling dogs like that. She said they were leaping and dancing. They were so incredibly excited. Their rescuer had arrived. Oh yeah, they were still in the same place. But their rescuer had arrived. Oh yeah, what's coming has not been determined yet, but their rescuer had arrived. And they were celebrating. And that is what Palm Sunday is all about. John tells us that after raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, Jesus left town to catch his breath, but then the Jewish Passover came around and Jesus couldn't stay away. How many of you have been to Jerusalem, maybe with me on a pilgrimage? Jerusalem just gets in your blood somehow. It's just real hard to stay away. The temple authorities had already decided Jesus was too big a threat to allow to live. So when he arrived in town, they would be waiting for him. The play was simple. Locate, isolate, exterminate. Easy. Holy Week would represent a head-on collision between Jesus and the establishment, between that for which you most hope and that you most fear. Let's take a look at the text, verses 1 and 2. 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany for a dinner at the home of Lazarus. Lazarus. Now, since Passover was an international event commemorating the Exodus from Egypt under Moses, Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and they were everywhere. We know that because we see first century synagogues being discovered by archaeologists on a really regular basis these days. There were Jewish people everywhere in the Roman Empire. But when it came to Passover, people walked, rode, and sailed to Jerusalem. It was a dream of a lifetime for somebody living far from Israel to be able to attend a Passover. We have no idea how big the city was back then. It strikes me that we don't, but we don't. But everybody agrees that during Passover, the city was probably 10 times bigger than it was normally. 10 times bigger. Think about a small town with a huge university. How much bigger that town is when school is in session. Now, my guess is that Jerusalem at the time, 25 to 50,000, and it swelled to over a quarter of a million during Passover. Now, back in those days, there was no way to accurately predict arrival time on long trips, right? In some ways, we have that happening again, don't we? I mean, you think about it, most of my life, flights were almost like clockwork. And now they're still like clockwork, broken clocks. And so back in those days, it was very difficult to predict when you were going to arrive, particularly if you were sailing. I mean, you could be late by a season. How late were you? Well, I missed spring. You know, I mean, it was pretty huge. So people had to err on the side of getting there early. And when people did arrive, no small amount of socializing took place. Family reunions, if you will, dinner parties, that type of thing. And as people came into the city, it was a joyful time. But it began long before the actual Passover. Since Jerusalem proper was not large enough to hold all the pilgrims, people in the suburbs, places like Bethany and Bethpage, would basically open their home to short-term boarders. You thought that was new, didn't you? No, it's been going on for over 2,000 years. People opened their home to short-term boarders. People that couldn't afford to rent homes pitched tents on the hillside right outside of Jerusalem. Locals with large rooms, usually above the dwelling, could not only rent a room, but they could also fully cater the highly, highly focused menu of a Passover meal. So there was money to be made at Passover. Jerusalem was a tourist town, and everybody got it and leaned in. Well, if Jerusalem was the heart of Judaism, the temple was the soul. It was the soul. It was by far Jerusalem's biggest attraction. Herod the Great had basically rebuilt the city, certainly spruced it up substantially, and had rebuilt the temple. So when we're looking at this Passover, Jerusalem had never been more beautiful, and Jerusalem had never been more dangerous, because revolution was in the air. As the oppressed and overtaxed masses wanted both the corrupt temple establishment and the occupying Romans out of Israel. Think about America in the few decades preceding the American Revolution. Revolution is in the air. It's seething. And at times, it just pops up. The people were looking for a leader. And they were looking for a sign that would denote that leader was the one sent from God. And the buzz on the street was that a man named Lazarus from Bethany had been raised from the dead by a trending leader by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the question is, could Jesus be this Messiah for whom we have been waiting? And no doubt, in addition to be a thank you dinner, this dinner with Jesus in attendance is going to try to answer that question. Jesus, are you the one? Verses 9 through 11. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him. So the priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. Now, most of the priests at the time were either Sadducees or Pharisees. And it seems they both seem similar to us, but they weren't. The Pharisees are well-educated, middle-class people. They're kind of the holy rollers. They're not on the payroll. They're really uptight, but they're holy rollers. And people like the Pharisees fairly well. The Sadducees are sellouts. They're Israeli nobility, in a sense. They are enfranchised. They collaborate with Rome. They're the people that kind of hold the power. And so the people really did not like the Sadducees, and they really did not like the Romans. That is just what you have in front of you. Well, despite the fact that Rome occupied the world, they treated Jerusalem just a little bit different because it was just dicey, and it was far away from Rome. And so the Sadducees basically got to run things. The high priests, the Sadducees, they got to run things. As long as they did two things. Number one, as long as taxes got paid. And number two, as long as they kept the peace. Those were their two functions. If either of those things don't happen, they lose power. And a threat to all of this was not only Jesus, but it was increasingly Lazarus, who apparently was really popular and really well known. And everybody knew he died. And now he was walking about freely and doing all kinds of annoying stuff like talking and eating and hosting dinner parties and rubbing their face in what Jesus had done. So they decide to not only kill Jesus, now they're going to kill Lazarus too. Take out the miracle worker, take out the evidence of the miracle. 12 and 13, the next day, news Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to meet him. Now, you may say Jesus coming back to Jerusalem is risky, and I would agree, it was risky. But you may say, well, the Palm Sunday event was really risky, and that's where I'm going to disagree with you. If Jesus had just come back underneath the radar, chances were they would have taken him out quietly. But when you come back and hold a parade, it's a little tougher to take you out without anybody noticing. Bethany to Jerusalem, a couple of miles uphill. When word got out that Jesus was headed to the city, people lined the streets ahead of him. And I think the question we have to ask is, who are these people? Who are these people? When I was growing up, it's a question that I never really heard answered. When I was a young man, it's a question I did not hear answered because it felt like to me that the same people on Palm Sunday crying Hosanna felt like the same people yelling crucify him a couple days later. And it didn't make sense to me. But now it does, and that's where history is helpful to us. Who are these people? The quick answer is they're the curious. They're the pro-Jesus part of the Passover crowd. They're the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They're the people who've been touched by Jesus' ministry. They're the fellow Galileans camping on the Mount of Olives. So I want to suggest to you that Palm Sunday happened so quickly, there's no time to organize the anti-Jesus faction. There's no time to alert the authorities. I think Palm Sunday was over before the temple and the Romans really even knew it happened. Can I quote an old Irish axiom? May you be in heaven half an hour before the devil knows you're dead. I think Palm Sunday happened like that. What about palms? Palms were insider symbols of Israeli nationalism. You can arrest people for revolting, but it's not against the law to hold a palm branch. It was a symbol of Israeli nationalism. So this strongly suggests that these supporters of Jesus thought he was kicking off a revolution. Their message to Jesus is, if you're ready to be our Messiah, we are ready to follow you. And if that's the case, simply participating in Palm Sunday would be an act of sedition. And it had to end quick. It had to end before the Roman soldiers at the Fortress Antonia could arrive. It had to end before it got the attention of the temple establishment. If you really think about this, the kingdom of God was roaring into Jerusalem at a speed of about 2 miles an hour. And the people cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail, the King of Israel." Comes from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It would have been shouted at Passover. It would have been sung at Passover. The Greek word here, Hosanna, that's translated Hosanna in the text, literally means save us now. Save us now. What were those dogs crying in that abandoned inner city church as they danced? Hosanna. Save us now. Save us now. 14:15, Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." I don't know about you, but it's always a comic figure to me to see Jesus riding on a donkey's colt. Have you guys ever seen a donkey's colt? I mean, a foal is not a very large animal, and you got a grown man on it. I mean, in my mind, it always looks like a 250-pound man riding a mini bike. So it's not comfortable. It's certainly not fast. Jesus did not get the colt because he needed a ride. Jesus got the colt because he was making a statement. What was the statement? In the roaring BCs, a king entered a city in peace riding a donkey. This was not an insurrection. There's no chariot. There's no white horse. There's no army. There's no swords. There's palm branches. You ever go to war with a palm branch? Just a few hundred folks shouting, "Hosanna," like they always do, and waving palm branches. And Jesus of Nazareth riding on a burro. A colt. One man prayed. Verse 16, his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into glory, they remembered what had happened. A reoccurring theme of the Gospels is they didn't get it then, but we get it now. What caused the pivot? The resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the spread of Christianity, the adoption of Christianity. We read the Bible, and it's all so clear to us. But when you read it closely, it wasn't always that clear to them. It wasn't always that clear to them. You see, what is clear later isn't always quite so clear in real time. 17, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. Well, I'd make an impression on you. Raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. Apparently, people were still in mourning over the death of Lazarus when Jesus shows up late. Some of those people waving palms had no doubt heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." Some of those people waving palms had no doubt seen Lazarus walk out of that grave. That's the kind of thing you tell other folks for the rest of your life. It's the kind of thing that gets around, trends. And in John, the raising of Lazarus is the driving force behind Holy Week. No doubt about it in the book of John. Verse 19, then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. The whole world has gone after him." First and foremost, Jesus made his reputation as a miracle worker. It's why he drew crowds. Miracles were the calling card of Jesus of Nazareth. We know in the early church, miracles were the calling card of the early church. This passage, this sequence opens with a thank you dinner being thrown for Jesus for raising a man from the dead. And the person who threw the party was the man Jesus raised from the dead. With each person Jesus healed or delivered, you have a family and a social circle filled with gratitude. Forever it is dead. And the word gets out wider and wider. You see, Jesus could do what nobody else could do. Jesus could actually give people their lives back, and that moved him to the head of the potential Messiah line. Palm Sunday is a proclamation that the Savior has arrived in real time. We're not just talking about the Messiah coming someday. It's a proclamation that the Messiah is here today. At this moment, Jesus is the hottest thing in Jerusalem. The temple establishment's plans are out the window. Jesus is untouchable. Sure, he's caught the eyes of the Romans, but Jesus remains a Jewish problem. The Roman expectation of Pilate is that the collaborationist priests will simply make Jesus disappear. But at this moment, the establishment cannot get to Jesus without torching a riot. And that's the one thing everybody agrees they do not want. And now is the rub. There's going to be no way to take Jesus out quietly during Passover. But each day Jesus stays alive, he is a threat to the power of the establishment. And that is the tension. That is the tension. So you've got tension between Israel wanting independence from Rome in a macro sense, but in a micro sense in Holy Week, you've got this tension between the expectations of the establishment, which is to take Jesus out, and the fact the crowds right now are behind Jesus, and there's no way they can do it without starting a riot. It's a good old-fashioned conundrum, and that's what begins what we call Holy Week. So the establishment just simply has to pivot. There has to be a new plan. The priests will find a betrayer. They will pick a time. They will arrest Jesus as privately as possible. They will try him quickly. And then they're going to use a bit of the same strategy that was used on Palm Sunday. My argument for Palm Sunday is they did it so quickly that the establishment didn't know it was happening. I think the establishment learned from that. And I think their plan became this: let's arrest Jesus privately, let's run him through a sham trial so quickly, and let's have him hanging on a cross before anybody really knows he's up there. And that's the play. That is the play. And that's what we often miss during Holy Week. We wave our palms and we do Easter. But we really miss the intensity of the political reality that is defining and pressure cooking this entire situation. It's a risky play. But from their point of view, they have no choice. They're going to break a lot of their own laws to do it. But they're going to be willing to do it to rid themselves of this man who threatens everything they have, their position and their power, and threatens everything they know. Jesus has made a proclamation. When he rode into town, can I quote some old Kansas? He had crossed the point of no return. There was no going back when Jesus rode into town on that donkey. None. The statement was made, and it was right out in front of everybody. I am the Messiah. And the people cried, Hosanna. Sometimes in life, my friends, you just got to make a statement. Sometimes you just got to decide where you're going to stand and what are you going to stand upon. Did anybody see our new cross out front? John Shelton and team made the cross. Gene put the cross in the ground. That cross is 16 feet from stem to stern. That cross weighs, I don't know, as much as a semi-truck. That is one big cross. Big. I saw it Wednesday morning for the first time. It was in a trailer. And I thought, that thing is huge. And all I could hear in my mind was that line from Crocodile Dundee. Do you remember the line? When the street person walks up to him and kicks out a switchblade and said, give me your wallet. And Crocodile Dundee looks at him and he says, that's not a knife. And then he pulls out this massive knife and he goes, this is a knife. And when I saw that, I thought, this is a cross. This is a cross. This isn't some little cross. This is a cross. This is a proper sized cross. And the rest of Wednesday, I had the worst day I've had in years. Horrible day. Horrible. And then I thought about it. When's the last time I've had a day this bad? You know what the answer was? When we put the cross on the steeple. Do you know the cross on the steeple is the same size? It doesn't look as big because it's way up there. But we got a big cross up there too. And I was thinking about it that afternoon. I was just thinking about all the dynamics. Isn't it fascinating that the two worst days I've had in a lot of ways in years happened on the days that we put big crosses up? And then something occurred to me. The devil must not like big crosses. The devil must not like big crosses. So you know what I decided? Those big crosses stay up and the devil can go to hell where he belongs. The Gospels record that Jerusalem collectively asked a question in the aftermath of Palm Sunday that we all have to ask ourselves. Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? There are times in life that we see with exceptional clarity. And these are our Palm Sundays. The times we thank Jesus for what he's done and we see Jesus for who he is and we rejoice in all that he has yet to do. In our Acts 8 series, we introduced these green stones and they're in bowls up here and at the top. And I asked people to take a stone for every miracle that you need in your life. And when you see these stones, keep them near you. And when you see the stones, let it remind you to pray for a miracle. And then I asked people, when God answers those prayers for that specific miracle, during a song at church, final song, doesn't matter which song, just bring it up and drop it in the Ebenezer. Ebenezer's an Old Testament word. It means a monument that is erected to the power of God. Drop it in the Ebenezer, and we're just going to watch this Ebenezer fill up with stones. And when we see that, we're going to clap. And we're going to be in conversation with a miracle-working God. We're going to be in conversation with this Jesus who came to rescue us. On Palm Sunday, the people cried, Hosanna. They got it. They were rejoicing. They were happier than two stray dogs in an abandoned inner city church whose rescuers had come. These people were rejoicing with all that is in them because their deliverer had come. And when we drop a stone in the Ebenezer, we need to rejoice because what God has done for one, God can do for all. And we need to walk and live in conversation with the power of our miracle-working God. Sometimes our prayers are answered the way we want, and sometimes they are not. But God gives us that certainty that we have indeed received our miracle. And when we do, we celebrate. So for this Easter series, I figure we're going to add a little something. When people come up and drop their stone in, we're not only going to clap, we're going to say, Hosanna. We're going to celebrate. Just a little bit. So we're going to practice right now. One, two, three. Hosanna! We're going to clap and say Hosanna at the same time. It's unbelievable. This is possible. Growing up in Southern Illinois, if you could do two things at once, that made you amphibious. You can do something on land or on the sea. So there we go. There we go. So when we see somebody drop this in, we're going to clap and we're going to say Hosanna, and we are going to stay in conversation with miracles. We're not only going to wave the palms, we're going to keep waving the palms, and we're going to keep celebrating like a dog rescued in an abandoned inner city church. We're going to leap and clap and dance as we proclaim Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When I think about Palm Sunday, the thing that hits me is how utterly reckless it all was. Jesus coming back to Jerusalem is a reckless plot. Jesus torching a parade is a reckless play in so many ways. God sending his son to save lost folk like you and me was a reckless play. But he loved us that much. And that's what we celebrate. Every time we drop a stone in an Ebenezer, every time we wave a palm frond, and every time we cry, hallelujah. Almighty God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are still in the miracle working business. We recognize you as our Savior. And though we know there's a long road ahead until Easter, we thank you, dear God, that you have arrived. We recognize you as our Savior, our Messiah, our Deliverer. Maybe the help isn't in place yet, but the Savior is on the premises. And we celebrate that on this day and on every day. In the strong name of Jesus. To get us started, somebody handed me this right before church. I told him I'd drop it in for him. It's all about a healing having to do with cancer. And for that, we praise God. Hosanna.